Well, if you'll turn to our sermon text for this evening as we continue working our way through 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel chapter 15. It'd help if I turned there as well. 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 3 and then 7 through 23. 1 Samuel chapter 15, 1 to 3, and then 7 through 23. Hear now the word of truth. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noticed what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Down to verse 7. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel arose early to meet Saul in the morning, and was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." This is the word of the Lord. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Lord God, as we now study this sad text, this sad chapter, disobedience and sin and all of that's encompassed here. Speak to us through your word. Through your grace, keep us from following the path of Saul and of the people in disobedience. Lord, convict us of even those areas where we may stray. Make your word and its lessons and warnings come alive to us through the preaching of your word. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 15 of 1 Samuel marks a turning point in the history of Israel and in the book of 1 Samuel, in that this chapter begins to bring to a close the reign of the very first king of Israel, that's King Saul. And we see this in verse 23 here, when Samuel said to Saul, "Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has also rejected you from being king." If we had things like dramatic music that we could have sound during the sermon, just at the reading of that verse 23, I don't know what we'd have, a beating of the kettle drums to kind of dramatize the gravity of that pronouncement. And of course, Yahweh's rejection of Saul as king then forms the backdrop for the coming rise of, well, do you know who the next king is? David. And so this is the beginning of the end for Saul and the beginning of the rise of King David, or David towards being king. And if you look at verse 1 here in chapter 15, you'll see the key behind the Lord, Yahweh, rejecting Saul as king. Here's where it starts. Actually, it started earlier, but Samuel said to Saul, "Yahweh sent me to anoint you king over this people of Israel. Now therefore," since you're the king, "now therefore, listen to the words of Yahweh." This is more than just sound waves hitting one's eardrum, isn't it? This is a listening that filters down into the heart and flows out in obedience. And if you look at verse 1, I just read that, didn't I? Now, of course, then, listening and obeying God's commands is something that God has always required of human beings. It starts where? Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, when God issued the very first set of commands to Adam and Eve. And of course, the fall of mankind, of humanity, came about because Adam and Eve failed to listen, and thereby they failed to obey God's word. And for the king of Israel, well, listening to God and obeying his commands, well, that's the king's highest priority. Do you realize that? The king of Israel, whoever it might be, his highest duty, his highest priority is to listen to God and follow through his commands and see to it that God's people then follow through with God's command. That's the duty of the king of Israel. God rules through the human king. And thus, Saul's failure to listen and to obey formed the basis for Yahweh's rejection of Saul as king. That's what's going on here in this chapter. Now, what exactly had God commanded Saul to do? Well, verses 2 to 3, and it's repeated again later. Thus says Yahweh of hosts. So Samuel's the prophet, and he's bringing God's word to Saul. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, or the Lord of hosts, "I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all," don't miss that word, "all that they have. Do not spare them. kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now let me ask you a question at this point. Which bothers you more? Saul's disobedience or God's command? Interesting little question, isn't it? Which irks you? Which causes the most unsettling, maybe, of your mind and causes you the most, what's going on here? Which bothers you more, Saul's disobedience or God's command? His disobedience, verse 23, because you've rejected the word of Yahweh, see, he rejected God's word, or Yahweh's command, strike Amalek, devote to destruction, wipe them out. Now, since it's Yahweh's command to completely wipe out the Amalekites, that's what tends to trouble people the most. And we'll discuss this before we look at Saul's disobedience. So let's look at this. Let's begin by acknowledging that bringing such a judgment, a divine judgment, down upon a people is indeed a terrible, terrible thing. We should never make light of this kind of a divine judgment. And many people are shocked that God would issue a command like this, especially because many believe and teach that God is a God of love and little more. But we need to always keep in mind that God has many attributes in addition to law. In addition to love. And one of those important attributes of God is that not only is he a God of love, and he is, 1 John tells us God is love, but he's also a God of justice. And this means that in his justice, he gives evil people exactly what they deserve. So the question becomes, did these people, the Amalekites, did they deserve this most severe of divine judgment? Well, if you go back to the story that's referenced here in the early part of chapter 15, if you go back and look at Moses' own description of that attack that's been referenced here, if you look at Moses' own description of that attack in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 19, you'll discover that Amalek, that's these people, they attacked from the rear Israel, cruelly cutting off the old and weary and tired, the stragglers. That's what they did. They attacked Israel on their wilderness journey. They attacked from the rear, hitting the elderly, the weary, the tired, maybe the crippled, the stragglers. This was not a nation coming to Israel's leadership and saying, send out your troops that we might engage you in war. It was nothing as, shall I say, honorable as that. They attacked the weak. They were dirty fighters. They were scoundrels, to understate this matter. But that dirty fighting had taken place some 300 years previously than here, and you'd hope that in the 300 years from when they attacked Israel in the wilderness, in that time subsequent up to this date, well, you'd hope that they had progressed beyond such base, sinful attitudes and behaviors. That's one of the ways in which our current society thinks. They believe, given just enough time, given enough opportunity, given enough niceness, people will transcend their evil and their sin. You see it all throughout our society. I always think of the 1960s series Star Trek, where that's one of the themes. And you'll often hear Captain Kirk referring to the fact, despite the fact that he's a duke 'em out, shoot 'em all, you know, guy, he's referring to the fact that they've progressed further than people from Earth used to be in terms of being good. It's just a deep part of our modern society. But people don't, because we're enslaved to sin, and neither did the people Amalek. Now, let's carefully then listen to Samuel's own evaluation of the current state at this time in 1 Samuel, of the current state of the Amalekites, as recorded here in chapter 15, verses 18 and 23. You have to look closely, you have to listen closely to this evaluation. Samuel is saying to Saul, "And Yahweh sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction whom? The sinners.'" Do you see that? The sinners, not basically good people. "Devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed." And going down to verse 33, "And Samuel said," this is to Agag, the king of the Amalekites, "Samuel said to him, 'As your sword has made women childless.'" As your sword has made women childless. Basically, these two verses indicate that these nomadic people had not improved over the many centuries one single bit. They had had basically 300 years, or actually longer than that, to repent, to change their ways, to give up their idolatry, to bow before Yahweh. So that's an interesting thing to consider, that they have been given all these years to repent, but here they are still a wicked and cruel people, fully deserving of God's righteous judgment. Furthermore, God, through this judgment, was ridding Israel of a people who were so wicked and so low down that they would attack, killing men, women, and children at any time, and that out of sheer spite. And going even further yet, this is also fulfilling of God's covenant promise found in Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verse 3, where God says to Abraham, and this applies to his descendants, God said to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you." This is God fulfilling that covenant promise to Abraham's descendants. "I will curse those who curse you." It's judgment. Now, there's one more vital point that we need to make here regarding God's judgment on the enemies of God's people. And this is meant to be what we're going to see now. This is meant to be a great source of comfort for people. You see, Yahweh, we see in this that Yahweh does not turn a blind eye when his people are oppressed and hated and trampled underfoot. He doesn't turn a blind eye. So consider this. If God had done nothing, if he had allowed this evil people to continue on their path of cruelty with their animosity, with their enmity towards Israel, would that have been an action, an act of a good and loving and caring God? People who would just attack from the rear, calling out the weak and the helpless, would he have really been a loving God to have allowed these people to continue like this? If God were to do nothing, if he was to do nothing at all about evil in this world, there'd be no justice in this hurting world. And we would have no hope. We would have no deliverance, nor would we have any comfort that evil has received its just due. When you watch those programs on television, such as the detectives who are there's been a murder. Maybe it's taking place in Chicago or some other city. And the detectives, one of the programs, I think its name is The First 48 Hours, I believe. And the detectives are searching, trying to find the murderer to bring them to justice. And one of the things that you often see on those programs, the detectives doing, they're in contact with the family of the person who was killed, who was murdered. And that family is wanting them to find the murderer and bring them to justice. And in those programs, many times you'll see after they've captured the murderer, the detectives will go to the home of the family that had been murdered and they'll say, "We got them." And everybody will start weeping because justice is coming in the midst of their pain. So again, if God were to do nothing, there would be no justice, there'd be no hope, there'd be no comfort. Evil would have gotten away scot-free. Please understand, Yahweh's command to rid the earth of these wicked and cruel people, and this is God's right, this is to the praise of his justice, and it is to the comfort and hope of God's people. It's good, as hard as that is for modern man to grasp. So back to the story, the real point of our passage. 1 Samuel is marking a major transition in the book of Samuel. Here, God is rejecting Saul as king due to his disobedience, and this then sets the stage for the decline of Saul and the rise of David to become the next king of Israel. So carefully observe now the divine command that Saul was to follow. Please note its details. Verse 3, here in chapter 15, Samuel is commanded, "Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey." So the question becomes, how well did Saul carry out the command of the King of Kings? Verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared." Verse 3. "Do not spare." Verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag," that's the king, "and the best of the sheep and of the oxen, fatted calves, lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. However, all that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction." That's how sin works, doesn't it? We're clever in our sin. We're selfish in our sin. So can't you just picture Samuel at this point? With just burying his head, shaking his head at this whole scenario, King Saul has once again blown it in terms of obedience to God. And of course, the real question is, what does Saul think of this whole matter? What does Yahweh think of this whole matter? What does Yahweh think of Saul's obedience or disobedience? Verse 10 and 11, "The word of Yahweh came to Samuel, 'I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments.'" Understand, this was not just a simple disobedience here. Disobedience, in fact, is never really simple. If you look carefully at verse 11, you'll see that really what was at root of Saul's disobedience was, "He has turned back from following me." You see what Yahweh's evaluation of this disobedience really is? Saul disobeyed, and through the disobedience, he has turned back. He has turned away from following God. And if you really think about this regarding sin, regarding disobedience, even us looking in the mirror, this is really convicting, isn't it? God considers our disobedience to turning back from following him. He considers our sin to be turning away from following him. So that was Yahweh's attitude. Now, Saul's attitude. What was Saul's attitude in the midst of what was blatant disobedience? Saul's attitude is shocking. Take a look at the report in verse 12. Which Samuel received regarding Saul. "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself." I think every time I read that, the disobedience is bad enough, but when I read that, I'm the one that buries my head, shaking my head, going, "I can't believe this. He set up a monument for himself. It makes you wonder if that monument even had a plaque on it saying something like, "This monument commemorates King Saul's brilliant defeat of the Amalekites. May the good, wise king rule forever." You know, I don't know what it said, but it could have said something along that line. But wait, there's even more tragedy here. Sin is so deceitful. Well, check out Saul's upbeat greeting of Samuel in verse 13. Saul's attitude is upbeat greeting of Samuel, verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to Yahweh. I have performed the commandment of Yahweh." In the modern vernacular response, say what? Samuel's response to Saul's delusion is dripping with sarcasm, as we saw this morning. Samuel's response to Saul forms one of the most memorable lines. You hear that, you read that in commentaries. It forms one of the most memorable lines in all of Scripture, verse 14. And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Oh, man. It sort of reminds us of the child who was told to make his bed. And he's standing there telling his mother, saying, "Oh, I made my bed," and right there behind him are the sheets lying on the floor. Now, I don't know about you, I never did that as a kid. Yeah, right. You never did that as a kid. Yeah, right. That's the way we are. So what does the guilty child say when the mother points to the obvious sheets, the blankets lying right there on the floor? Typically, they'll point the finger of blame at likely a sibling. Isn't that what we do? That's what Adam and Eve did. They pointed the finger of blame elsewhere. And this is exactly what Saul did. You have to catch that. That's what Saul did when he was confronted. He pointed the finger of blame at someone else. In this case, the people, he says. Verse 15, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites." Isn't that something? "For the people spared the best of the sheep of the oxen to sacrifice to Yahweh your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction." Did you catch that? They kept what they weren't supposed to keep. And regarding the obedience part, he's saying, "I was obedient." It's absolutely amazing. Even when we're caught red-handed, we keep on trying to deceive ourselves that we're innocent and it's the fault of others. With that in mind, look at verses 20 and 21. And Saul said, "I have obeyed the voice of Yahweh. I have gone on the mission in which Yahweh sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amaleks to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, etc., etc., to sacrifice to Yahweh, your God, in Gilgal." Saul, the king, was not only laying the blame on others, but he was also seeking to subtly justify himself by trying to present this in a way that it looked like he had only allowed to keep these things. Now catch this. He had only allowed them to keep these things so they could do something good. They could offer sacrifices to Yahweh. In other words, Saul was seeking to justify his disobedience by stating, I hope this makes sense, by stating that through their disobedience, they now had the sacrificial animals needed to make one humdinger of a worship service. See what Saul's saying? Do you see the stunt he's pulling here? And this is what sin does in our hearts. It's incredible the ways in which we can fool ourselves into believing that good things flow out of disobedience. The people kept the sheep and the oxen and all of those animals so they could do something wonderful. They could worship their God. So was God impressed? Look at Samuel's response in verses 22 to 23. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. Oh, that's a terrible indictment. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry, presuming that God will make allowance for worship, you see. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you, Saul, from being king. The bottom line for Saul is this: since he had rejected God's commands, then he had in effect rejected God as king, and so in turn, God rejected Saul as king from being king over his chosen people. What a sad, sad, tragic day this is for the nation of Israel. All due to what some might possibly consider to be a happy sin, a sin which brings good things as its fruit. God, you should be so proud of us. We brought back the choice animals so that we could worship you. Aren't you pleased, O Lord? Now, part of my hope in going through this story of Saul's sin and self-deception, his self-deception regarding his sin, is that we might see ourselves in Saul. You see, our tendency is to look in God's word. Let's say we're in the New Testament and we see the Pharisees and we go, oh, they're so bad, they're so wicked. How can they be that way? And we fail to see ourselves. Or we come to 1 Samuel and we see King Saul and we go, how could he be so bad? How can he sin like this? And again, we fail to use God's word. Even someone like King Saul is a mirror to see our own sin, to see ourselves. And so part of my hope in going through this story of Saul's sin, which exposes his sin and self-deception, is that we might see ourselves, even in Saul, and thereby that we might also see our need of Christ. Yes, Christ saves us from our sin. He saves us from God's wrath and condemnation, just as we saw earlier in the service in Romans chapter 1. But in God's magnificent grace, he also does something more than simply, if I can say it that way, than simply save us from wrath and judgment. He also gives us a new heart. A heart that desires to obey through new affections. In fact, Christ is so full of grace that he not only gives us a new heart with a new desire to obey, but he also goes further and gives us the grace that we need to begin to turn from our sins and obey. And that really is gospel good news. In Romans 6, verses 6 to 7, we're told the good news. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Glory! What good news! But at the same time, if we're honest about our imperfect obedience, even as believers, God could easily say to each one of us, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen that I hear? Oh, how we need the grace of Christ every week. That's what these worship services are all about. It's a banquet of grace. It's a feast of grace. In the preaching of God's word, in the hearing of God's word, in confessing our sins, in singing his praises, in the Lord's table, in all of these things, we need the grace of Christ more and more and throughout our life, both to empower growth in faith and repentance, as well as to cover our disobedience. And so while we seek to grow in holiness, we also need to live each and every day relying on Christ and his grace. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, on the one hand, I do pray that we would not just look at those like Saul and his disobedience and kind of shake our head and, and maybe wag our finger at him, you know, saying, how can he be this way? I do pray that through your Holy Spirit working in our hearts, this would be a mirror for heart work, self-examination. But furthermore, I pray that this would drive us all the more to Christ, all the more to seek your wonderful grace. O Lord, transform us and continue your work of sanctifying us through your grace found in your word and in the Lord's table and all your means of grace. I pray this for your glory, for our hope and joy, in Jesus' name. Amen.